Dr. Brown, members of the faculty, and fellow students. To have known Dr. Brown as long as I have is a distinction. You see, there are other ways to become men of distinction. And one's claim to fame is often because he has known someone who has become famous. And so with each new book or article with the inscription Raymond Bryan Brown, I can say, oh yes, I've known him for many years. He was one of my students, as if that had anything to do with this ultimate success. And as he indicated, I had the privilege of preaching his ordination sermon. And this is one of those things that has much meaning in one's life, to see those with whom you have worked go on to accomplish much in spite of what you try to do. From what I have heard across the years of his teaching career at Richmond and at Southern Seminary and now at here, I hear he's rough. So if any of you have a great deal of problems, I might get help by relating some incidents of his college days. But the fees would come high because he's already paid. It is a genuine delight to be here this week to share with you insights of the Christian faith. And our theme of the week is proclaiming God's good news using Jesus' first sermon at Nazareth as our point of departure. And yesterday we began with the idea of being set apart to declare God's good news. Now I cannot take up each of the phrases in Jesus' text as he quoted from Isaiah. And the next logical one ought to have been good news for the poor. However, this morning I want to skip one and go to the idea of God's good news of healing for the brokenhearted. Using the 17th verse of the 51st Psalm as our text. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken heart, and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. Most of us like new things. And when something is broken, we reject it and throw it away. Or maybe for sentiment's sake, we may put it aside in some closet or some attic and see it occasionally and have memory revived. But God seems to have a love and an affection and a care and a concern for broken things. Things no one else seems to care about, he loves. Now, of course, God loves new things, too, for after all, he is the creator. The springtime and the flower and the bud and a newborn baby, these are evidences of God's love of new things. And in this, we are like God. But we are not always like God in his love of the broken things that are cast aside by us, but not so with God. And herein lies this tremendous Christian message of hope for every one of us, for this is God's good news of healing for the brokenhearted. It is significant that the thing Jesus talked about as being the most important was something new. The new birth. But it is likewise significant that the new birth comes from something broken, discarded, a life marred by sin. One of the major beliefs about God, a belief that is peculiar to the Judeo-Christian faith, is that God does love us and care for us so much and in such a personal way that he deals directly with human lives and human hearts. Not content to sit idly by and see his created children in distress, God began telling his people through the prophets and others of his concern. And finally, he sent his son to declare personally the message of a prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach healing for the brokenhearted." We know that there are many lives that are shattered and many lives that are broken. The newspapers abound in that kind of evidence. And yet that is so impersonal. We actually know people, you and I, whose lives are in pieces, torn to shreds. And not only that, many of us have had the same experience, or if we haven't, we will. Things go contrary to our dreams and our expectations. We are disappointed when some person in whom we have placed deep confidence and trust and love lets us down. Disaster may strike us down in the form of illness or accident that seems to cut off our ineffectiveness, may be incapacitating us altogether. Problems so complex face us that we see no way out. As the lad who takes the clock apart and then puts it back together says, "This thing is too complicated. There are too many pieces left over, and we do not know what to do with the broken pieces of our own lives." At this point, I'm not talking about the depth of despair, which the psychiatrist calls depression, but rather these low, common, everyday moods that we face. However, unless we do find some help in putting together these fragmented pieces of our lives, then we will be in danger of developing what is called a first-class manic depressive psychosis, and then we are in for trouble. We can get inwardly softened up by trouble and gradually be prepared for disillusion by our broken-hearted moods of discouragement. And this condition is illustrated in General Gordon's remark to General Beauregard just about the time of the Battle of Shiloh. "General, do you not think our troops are much in the condition of a lump of sugar thoroughly soaked with water, yet preserving its original shape, though ready to dissolve?" God alone knows how many hearts are broken. I see them almost every day, and so do you. And there are so many we see casually that we don't know about. The world abounds in these broken spirits and broken promises. Ah, these promises that we have made to each other and we have made to our God only to break them. My soul, what that does to us when, as Christians, we remember that we have entered into covenant with God, promising to be His people and to do His will in Jesus Christ, and the remembrance of our broken promises ought to break our hearts. That is the desire of God, that we have broken, contrite hearts. The thing God desires above all else, says the psalmist, and he is re-echoed time and again by the prophets, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This 51st Psalm, because of its profound spiritual intensity and insight, is one of the most beloved of all. The great realities of sin and grace and forgiveness are set forth here, and here is an analysis which exceeds anything in the Old Testament and rivals that of Paul in his epistle to the Romans. The most searching of all these psalms is this individual lament because of personal sin, and there is a passionate desire for forgiveness. David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the resultant arrangement for the assuring of the death of her husband Uriah is the background out of which this comes, this searching of the soul. David uses three Hebrew words here to describe the sin he is confessing. Peshah, a deliberate breaking away from God in the rebellious doing of that which God has strictly forbidden. The scene in Eden where Adam and Eve eat of a fruit which God specifically banned is an example of this. The sin in this episode is not so much in the eating, as it is that Adam and Eve set themselves up as gods. They could determine what was right, what was wrong. Awan is a misdeed or a perversion or a distortion which comes in breaking God's law. So sometime that which is basically good is turned into something wrong. Sex, for example, is a part of God's plan for human beings. rightly used a beautiful expression of love, wrongly used something coarse and degrading and mean. Nothing wrong with the sex act itself, but when it is perverted or distorted, as in David's lustful, adulterous experience with Bathsheba, or as in so much of our advertising or our literature, our drama, our life, then its beauty is violated and it becomes tawdry and sinful. It both distorts the way of God and defaces the best that is human. Hattah, a missing of the mark. Certain goals have been set up, and any deviation from that goal of what is pleasing to God is sin. We have trouble enough reaching the ideals we set for ourselves, much less those standards required by God. Now, according to these words, who among us has not broken the truths of God? Whose life is not disconnected? Who has not sinned? The scripture is right when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, following this confession of sin, David uses words, vividly descriptive words, to describe the experience of forgiveness. Maha, to blot out or wipe off. Kabas, to wash away. Taher, to declare clean. And then after this, in verse 17, he comes to this keen insight of God's love of broken things and anticipates this good news of healing for the brokenhearted. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now come with me as we look more closely then at this theme of God's good news of healing for the brokenhearted. For one thing, and this is so important that it is basic, God can and does love the brokenhearted. The psalmist was acquainted with the vain ways men worshiped God and sought after his favor, so he asked how he might properly come before God, and he remembered some of the earlier religious teachings he had heard. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give thee a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. But if not burnt offering, then what? And then this marvelous revelation, the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken heart. Why so? Just what is a broken heart? We may be at our wits' end, crying for help. We may be afraid of consequences. We may beg and plead to escape penalty, and in all of this, not be contrite. To be forgiven, we must earnestly desire and seek to be changed, to remedy the situation that is causing our disintegration. To be forgiven, we must show genuine sorrow for the sin that we express in our repentance. To be forgiven means we must be willing to forgive and to make restitution that in terms helps others. And to be forgiven means that we must be forgiving. The word contrite, when used in the connection of the broken heart, means to be deeply, genuinely sorry for being wrong before God, for having sinned in our conscious rebellion, for our deliberate error in our missing of the mark of the glory of God. The broken, contrite heart stands ready to be used of God in God's way, not in our way. Albert Schweitzer says, there is a fellowship of pain, a kind of fraternity of those whose hearts have been broken and mended. These know the depth of the meaning of suffering, and when healed themselves in some way, to become a part of this further healing process of God's love. If the heart is still like flint, showing only remorse at being caught, then the genuine sorrow for the sin committed, then it needs to be broken before healing can come. But if the heart is authentically distraught in the true sorrow of repentance, then God can come in with his healing love. This amazing love of God has never been fully grasped or understood or appreciated by us. And the only thing that we mortals know that can approximate it is parental love. And even there, I suppose, it is our sentimental concept of mother love that gets closest to it. Any true parent loves a child, no matter the misdemeanor, no matter how serious the crime. There is almost always, on the part of the parent, the love that forgives. But often the child is so selfishly rebellious that the forgiving love cannot be appreciated, and it is frequently trampled upon. And I rather imagine that one reason why folk grieve so openly and so terribly when a parent dies is that there has not been the broken, contrite heart on the part of the child that has fully responded to the love of that parent. I remember hearing Leslie Weatherhead in the Beecher lectures at Yale some years ago. He told a story which, so far as I know, is not recorded in the written report of those lectures, which poignantly illustrates this truth I'm talking about. In those terrible days when the Nazi Luftwaffe was blitz-bombing London, a little lad was forbidden to play in a certain area. But his boy's will, he played there anyway. A deliberate rebellion, the old Adam made new. An unexploded bomb in that debris went off, and the child was severely injured, and during the anxious moments of hospital vigil, he regained consciousness and turned to his parents and said, "I know I disobeyed you, and I may never walk again, but if I don't, will you still love me?" Well, of course the answer was affirmative. What parent would say otherwise? So the lad responded, "Then if you forgive me and still love me, everything will be all right." Says the scripture, "If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will God give to those who ask?" Ah, would that somehow we could grasp more of the significance of this love of God. But so long as our hearts are hard and our spirits rebellious and our wills are stubborn, we will never understand. But let our hearts be broken, our spirits become contrite and our wills submissive, and then we will experience something of this exquisite love of God. A second thing for us to consider is, and this is our ground of hope, God can and does heal the brokenhearted. To love and not be able to heal is a frustrating experience, as one knows who sees his loved one suffer and he has no ability to heal. To love and not be able to heal, frustrating. But to love and have the ability to heal, that is good news. A wonder of creation is not only that we are created, but that we can be recreated. God can take the sorry, broken pieces of our lives and put them together into whole things of beauty once again. A favorite professor of mine at Yale, and I think he was still there when you were, Dr. Brown, was named Hubert Greaves. A huge man, over 300 pounds. He lived in an old New England house over 200 years old, and it was a gorgeous place. On more than one occasion, I went across Connecticut looking with him for a house that was even older than that. His fond dream was to find a house built at least in the 1600s and then recreate it into a modern thing of its former glory and beauty. But he died before he found his dream house. New Orleans baffled us when we first moved there, for we found that same sentiment about restoring old houses. Imagine spending so much money on something old when you could have something completely new. But you know, after living there these years and seeing these exquisitely beautiful restorations, I must confess to getting a form of the infection and a fever. So about this time last year, our church bought one of those lovely, old, dilapidated, uptown New Orleans houses. Terribly deteriorated, but a stern challenge to restore it to a thing of beauty and creativity and time and money and hard work has wrought a change that is glorious to behold. A thing discarded in broken pieces made beautiful again. There is a profound truth illustrated here. To restore things to their original beauty and luster and usefulness is a fine art, especially if the object has any ironic value. And nothing has more value or of more worth than a human soul, a human life. To take an old chair or an old house and to mend it and restore it until it becomes a thing of beauty, again, this is a fine art, and it requires love that sees the value plus an ability to restore. But to take a human life and restore that, that requires the love and the grace of God. This is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. He takes us where we are, fit for the junk heap, and makes us new. Christ, the great restorer. One of my favorite New Testament sentences comes from Paul, a man who had experienced this kind of restoration, saying, "Whenever a man comes to be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away, and all things become new." To see beauty in that which has been broken and to realize possibilities in that which has been rejected is a rare gift of insight. Do you recall that magnificent sentence about Jesus? "The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." Men despised and rejected the good news Christ brought, even this news of healing of the brokenhearted. They even crucified him. But God took that despised, rejected one and made him the Savior of us all. And the Savior then takes our broken lives and sees possibilities in us and mends us and restores us. Sometimes we experience discouragement and rejection as we offer to others this good news of healing for their own broken hearts. And then unexpectedly, we learn of a life become contrite, and the miracle of forgiveness has taken place in them. There was a man in a former pastorate with whom I visited and talked off and on for 10 years without his being willing to be restored by God's grace. That man moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico because of his health. One day I received word that he had accepted Christ as his Savior. Many of us who had planted in disappointment now reaped in rejoicing with others. And I rejoiced with the people of Albuquerque. Just a short time ago, the mother of one of our members in New Orleans was visiting from Albuquerque, and she said, "A friend of yours, Mrs. C.E. King, sends you her best regards, but says to tell you Mr. King died a few weeks ago." It was that C.E. King who had found healing for his broken spiritual life, if not for his physical body. So in like manner, we reap the results of the labors of others sometimes, because you see, God can and God does heal brokenhearted. And then there is this third element in God's good news of healing for the brokenhearted. God can and does use broken things. It is not enough for God to love us and have the power to restore us. That which is recreated must then be put to use. We have all heard or have had some experience with the self-made man. Now, there are several observations to be made about him, and one is this self-made man usually worships his creator. And another is that this is carrying do-it-yourself a little too far. And the third is, God could have done so much better a job. For see what help happens to some of us self-made persons. See what sorry messes we make of our lives, how easily we are crushed by loss, how readily we are shattered by perversity, how often we are provoked, how quickly our pride is piqued, how prone we are to explosive anger. Ah, what we make of ourselves, David confessed for us all. Our only hope is for us to see that the failure of our life is brought about by ourselves. Recognizing that, we can take the broken pieces of our life where we find them and offer them to God and say, "Here is what I have left. I give it to you, Lord. Take it. I want you to make something of it. Create in me a clean heart." Had no place in political public life. But Roosevelt's determination to do something useful was remarkable, and Ralph Bellamy's portrayal was a theater classic. At one point, Roosevelt said, "I know what it is to despair. I have nightmares of fire." And then there are those scenes where he learned to crawl so as to be self-reliant. The practicing to stand on his crutches, unforgettable scenes. The measuring of the 10 steps to the platform where he was to stand for 30 minutes in his nomination speech of Al Smith for the presidency of the United States. This was packed with emotion. And in all of this struggle for his selfhood, his mother kept trying to get him to retire to Hyde Park and live a life of ease as a country squire. Only his wife, Eleanor, and his friend, Louis Howe, gave him that needed encouragement by believing in him and convincing him that his broken life could be useful. In our case, God always reminds us that there is a place for us in his will, if we will. Have you ever watched a potter with clay, as the old prophet did? Potter takes a bit of clay and places it on his wheel and begins to shape it into a vase, which is lovely and graceful as it takes shape before our very eyes. And then suddenly, for no apparent reason at all, he stops the wheel, takes the lump of clay off the wheel, shoves it, throws it aside. We ask why. "It's full of lumps. I couldn't work with it," he says. Ah, how like us, filled with lumps. Lumps of pride and prejudice and arrogance and self-will, so that God cannot work with us as he would like. But unlike the potter, however, if we are willing, God takes us as we are, lumps and all, and uses us. Yet often when we do offer ourselves for his service, we get battered again and again, picking up more lumps in the process. And almost always the person who tries to do something, especially if it is a bit different or on the new side, will run into discouragement because the way of the man who runs out front is not easy. Abraham must have had his moments when he asked, "Why in the world did I ever leave Ur to come to Canaan?" He was looking for a promised land, but more often than not, it was a land of disappointment, not promise. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews said he sojourned there as in a foreign land, living in tents. A tent, such an unstable thing. Pitched here today, tomorrow picked up and moved elsewhere. And so it is in life. We may never reach a journey's end. We may never have any proof fulfilled that we have even been on the right road. William Tyndale, translating the Bible into English, persecuted and put to death before he ever knew anything of the immense result of his labor. John Bunyan, writing Pilgrim's Progress, having 12 more years in Bedford jail, never did know the full influence of his book. Woodrow Wilson giving his life to create a League of Nations and then having to watch his ideals flung aside. And we have experienced another war before another United Nations could be born, and who knows what of tomorrow. The greatness of the one being used of God is that he goes on in spite of uncertainty and unfulfillment. He does not need the assurance of quick results. If he is satisfied that his direction is right, he doesn't need quick results. He does not have to see the end from the beginning, for he is confident that beside and above and all around him is God, who sees what he can never see. And feeling loved and secure in God, he keeps on heralding God's good news that broken hearts and lives are loved by God. They can be mended, they can be restored, they can be healed and put to usefulness by God. Let us pray.